As we look at our passage for this morning, and we look at this one verse that I just read, in the light of the entire previous context, there is one thing that I think should really stand out from this verse. And that is that right here, God says that there is something within His own creation that is not good. And the reason that should stand out to us is that all the way up to this point, there's been a very clear and definite pattern in the creation account. Every time God creates a thing, He sort of stands back and He evaluates it. And notice that every time He does that, He gives the very same evaluation. In fact, no less than 6 times in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, "And God saw that it was good." And so as we come to our passage for this morning, I think the very first thing that we should recognize is that there is, in fact, a break in the pattern of creational language. After all of the positivity that has been expressed by God Himself, we come now to the very first word of negativity. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Now, as soon as we see that, of course, we have to ask the question, and that is, why is it not good for man to be alone? And admittedly, as we think about that question, there are a few different ways that we could answer it. But I think the best way to answer this question is to simply listen to the very next thing that the Lord says in the text. Notice that right after God says that it's not good for man to be alone, He says, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, if we put all that together, we sort of reason our way through this passage, I think the answer is very clear. And that is that it's not good for man to be alone because then he will not have the help that he needs. And let me say that again. It's not good for man to be alone because then he will not have the help that he needs. In other words, when you look at this passage and When you think about what the Lord says in verse 18, you should realize that the whole point of the statement is for God to present things to us in sort of a classic problem-solution framework. There's a problem identified and there's a solution presented. And actually, it's not just the statement in verse 18 that does that. The whole context works together to support this interpretation. And notice that in verse 15, the man, first of all, receives a major God-given task from the Lord Himself. It's direct. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it." And so here we see that the man receives his work from the Lord. And I would just point out that the garden is just the beginning of this man's work. God already made it clear that the real job is to take dominion over the entire creation. And so in a sense, the garden is just a small introduction to the work that man was supposed to do. And yet it's here that I think we need to pay attention. Because the Lord knew that it would be impossible for the man to accomplish the work of taking dominion as long as he was all by himself, God was already planning to provide him with a wife. And that's why in verse 18, the Lord gives us a verbal declaration of his whole purpose for creating the woman. He says it's not good for the man to be alone. In a sense, therefore, I will make for him a suitable helper. But that's not the end of the story. Because if you keep reading beyond verse 18, what you find is that before God actually provides the solution to man's problem, he first of all wants to make sure that man recognizes that he actually has a problem. And so what does he do? Well, God decides to increase the workload of the man. So now, rather than just managing the garden, the man has to manage all of the animals as well. And in this way, the Lord shows him that there's something that's missing in his life. There's a problem that needs a solution. And there's lots of work to do. But man cannot do that work alone. In short, yes, man needs a helper. Look at verses 19 and 20. There it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper suitable for him. I think if there's anything at this point that needs to be emphasized, it's the fact that the Lord made the woman, again, with a very definite purpose in mind. And that purpose was to help the man in the work that God gave him to do. Now, as you begin to think about that, you realize that there's any number of implications that we could derive from this text. We can go in so many different directions just by looking at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. But you know, the problem is that most of the time, and this is a real problem in today's modern evangelical church, most of the time, men and women are too busy looking for the wrong implications to draw from this text. And they miss the beauty, they miss the glory of such a passage as this. And so this morning, congregation, I want to provide you with a much better way to look at this passage and to see what it is that the Lord our God is teaching us from this simple declaration of His Word. Let me draw out, first of all, the implication that I want you to see, and then I can address the problems that we should avoid when it comes to this concept. The implication that we need to see is this. The very fact that the woman is referred to as the helper of the man shows us that it's the man who has the primary responsibility for the work that must be done. And let me say that because this is the essence of this entire message. If you get this, you unlock the entire message. If you miss this, you lose the whole thing. The very fact that the woman is referred to as the helper of the man shows us that it's the man who has the primary responsibility for the work that must be done. You know, so often when it comes to this issue of male and female roles, whether in the home, in the church, or in society at large, it seems to me that the only thing we really care about is who bears the primary authority. That's all we care about. Who bears the primary authority? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that anytime we talk about the role of a husband and the role of a wife, the number one concern is always about who has the authority? Who gives the command and who must obey? Who has the headship and who must submit? That's all we ever talk about in this debate. But what I'm saying to you this morning is that if that's our primary concern, then we're missing the most important part of what the Word of God is teaching us in this text. And so this morning, I want us to look at how that happens. And then I want to provide all of us with an exhortation to begin looking at these things in a completely different light. Rather than focusing on just authority, I want us to focus on responsibility. And the reason for that is that God-given authority does not exist apart from God-given responsibility. As soon as we try to separate these two things, we get ourselves into a world of trouble. And just like every other issue that we've ever dealt with from the Word of God, every other issue that marks the Christian life, so this doctrine and this practice is the same. The Christian life is a straight and narrow path. It's a road. It's straight and it's very narrow. And our job is to live by the truth of the Word of God so that we do not turn aside either to the left hand or to the right. And so this morning, let's look at each of these two propositions that I have in this message And as Pastor Seuss always says, each one of these propositions that I'm going to present to you are like the two ditches, one on either side of the road. What are these two ditches? Well, on the one side, there's the ditch of what we call evangelical feminism. And the problem with that particular movement is that its proponents are so focused on trying to disprove the God-given authority of a man over his wife that they cannot see the wisdom and beauty of God's original creation design. The whole goal of the evangelical feminists is to find ways to demonstrate that there cannot be any structure of headship and submission in the marriage relationship. And the way they try to prove that is by coming to a text like this and performing what I would call fanciful exegesis. In other words, there's no grounds for what the evangelical feminists are trying to say, and yet, nevertheless, they still try to say it. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible tells us that the woman is the helper of her husband. And what the feminist says is that this term helper cannot mean that the woman has any less authority than her husband. Because after all, this same Hebrew term, helper, is sometimes used to describe God himself. In Psalm 33 and verse 20, the Bible says, "Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our helper and our shield." And so the argument here is that because the term helper is used to describe God, it cannot be used to say that the role of a wife is in any way subordinate to the role of her husband. Because after all, if we said that, then we would also have to say that because God is man's helper, God's role is subordinate to the role of man. And so therefore, you know, this is the argument of the feminist. The very fact that the term helper is used to describe the woman indicates that, if anything, the woman is above the man and not just his equal, because this is the same word that's used to describe God. And if you think I'm making that up, I'm not. This is an actual exegetical argument that's given by evangelical feminists if you read their work. And the reason that I call this fanciful exegesis is that this interpretation is in fact based upon a very common hermeneutical fallacy. It's a fallacy. And one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that the meaning of a particular term is always and only determined by the context in which that word is used. In other words, you cannot just take a word that means one thing in one context and just assume that it must mean the same thing in a different context. That's bad interpretation, bad hermeneutics. It's a fallacy. And when you do that, you create all kinds of problems that really don't have to be there in the first place. If we wanted to, we could easily point to different passages of Scripture where the term helper does in fact very clearly refer to those with lesser authority than the ones that they're helping. In Ezekiel chapter 12, the Lord says that he's getting ready to judge the prince of Jerusalem. And at that time, the prince he was talking about is King Zedekiah. And in verse 14, the Lord says, "I will scatter to the wind all those around him, his helpers and all his troops." Now, it's pretty clear in this passage that the word helpers, and by the way, it's the same Hebrew term, is a reference to the soldiers of the king. And a soldier, I'm sure we all agree, always occupies a subordinate status in relationship to the king. And so what would we do with that argument? There's not much to do with that argument. So I hope you can see the problem with just picking passages and saying the word means one thing in this context, therefore it must mean the same thing in a completely different context. Now, when we do look at the context of Genesis chapter 2, we can see that the word is self-explanatory in the way that God is using it. And the main thing here is that this is a creational context, and this is not a redemptive context. You see, when the word is used for God, it's a redemptive context. God is saving his people. God is redeeming his people, delivering his people. God is rescuing his people. And so the term helper there takes on a very specific connotation. God is helping in the sense that he is rescuing. But here the context in Genesis chapter 2 is very different. This is not a redemptive context. It's a creational context. The woman is helping the man not by saving him, not by rescuing him, but by aiding him and supporting him in the work that God has given him to do. That's the context. Just think about it. Here's the man. He's in the garden. He's working for the Lord, but then he realizes that he needs some aid, some help, some support. And so in one sense, we can say that contextually speaking, the whole purpose of the woman's existence was to support the man in the work that he already received from the Lord himself. Now, I know when I say that, when I put it that way, the whole purpose of the woman's existence, it sounds very harsh. It sounds very cold. And maybe some of you are wondering in your own mind, Pastor Liberati, are you really saying what I just heard? Are you really saying that the whole purpose for the creation of the woman was for the benefit of the man? But congregation, as I answer that question in the affirmative, you need to know that my answer doesn't come from me. My answer comes directly from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because there in verses 7 through 9, listen to what Paul says, and keep in mind that Paul is thinking about what God said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. There he says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." Now, as we think about what Paul's saying here, I do want to remind you that the purpose of this message is not to perpetuate the false dichotomy. See, I mentioned the false dichotomy before. The reason that so many people have a problem with passages like this is that they're looking at things only in terms of authority and submission. That's all they see. That's all they want to see. That's all they're trained to see. The feminist gets mad at a passage like this because when she hears headship, she only hears authority and submission. That's it. She doesn't like that because in her mind, that gives a man license to do whatever he wants to do and not to do whatever he doesn't want to do. You see, if the man has all the authority, then he can easily take all of his own responsibilities and transfer them over to his wife and turn a blind eye and walk away and only do those things that he decides he wants to do. That's what the feminist is worried about. But the point of this message is to say that that is absolutely not true. It's never been true. It's a false dilemma. Remember what I said at the beginning. You cannot separate authority from responsibility. And I made it clear that the very fact that the woman is called the helper of the man shows that it's the man who has the primary responsibility for all of the work that must be done. In the home, in the church, in society, it's the man who bears that primary responsibility and accountability to God for this work. And so as you think about that, I want us to look now at the ditch on the other side of the road. And that ditch is what we might call hyper-patriarchalism. And of course, I do want to emphasize this word hyper because the fact of the matter is the Bible is clearly patriarchal. But as with anything else, that too can be distorted and perverted. And we know of Calvinism, and then we know of hyper-Calvinism, which is a heresy. We know of preterism, and then we know of hyper-preterism, which is also a heresy. And so what I'm saying here is that the term hyper is applied in the very same way in this case. Okay, so now what does it mean? What am I saying when I refer to hyper-patriarchalism? Well, hyper-patriarchalism is the tendency of a man to get so caught up in guarding, protecting, and maintaining his own authority over his wife that the exercise of his responsibility is almost non-existent. His whole focus is on maintaining his authority over his wife so that carrying out his God-given responsibilities always suffer. I remember years ago when my wife came to me with an issue and she made a very, very insightful observation about my life. For several years into the marriage and the raising of our family, she was the one with all the responsibilities in the home. She did all of the homeschooling. She did all of the catechizing. And in fact, only when I wanted to, I would participate in family worship. My wife did all of the family worship in our home for years into our marriage. And every once in a while, when I would just check in to see how she was doing, see if she needed my help. But then one day she reminded me that husbands are not the helpers. I'll never forget what she said to me that day. She said, "You know, the Bible says that all this work belongs to you and that God created me to be your helper. But for some reason, you act like all of this work belongs to me and that you're my helper." She said, "It seems to me like you've got this whole thing exactly backwards." I can't tell you how powerful her words were on that day. This is, you know, years ago, many, many years ago. But I have to tell you how powerful her words really were to me. When I heard that, I realized that for all of those years, I had subtly reversed the roles of God's original creation design between the husband and the wife in the home. And the problem was that I was doing exactly what the feminist tries to do. But I was doing it in a completely different way. I was looking at my headship only in terms of my authority. And because of that, I completely lost sight of the fact that I was the one who had the personal responsibility to take care of everything that God placed into my hands. For some reason, I forgot that as a man, I was supposed to see all the various aspects of my life as responsibilities coming to me directly from the Lord my God. I missed it. But of course, after that conversation, everything, my whole perspective changed. From that point on, I realized that the house that I was living in was my house before the Lord. The marriage that God blessed me with was my marriage before the Lord. Vanessa was my wife. These children were my children. And I took personal ownership and responsibility to be what God had called me to be when He made me a man, when He made me a husband, and when He made me a father. And to put things in a slightly different way, and let me just exhort the men who are here today, if something is wrong with my home, if something's wrong with the education of my kids or with the health of my marriage, or if something is wrong with the spiritual well-being of my family, God says that it's always and only ultimately my responsibility to fix and to address. Now, as you think about that, I do want to make myself clear. I want you to know what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that because the man has the primary responsibility for all the work that must be done, that he himself has to personally do all the work. I'm not saying that. Obviously, that's not true. If he could do all the work that God gave him to do, then he wouldn't need a helper in the first place, right? Right. So obviously, a man can and should delegate certain parts of his work to his wife, and she should be able to be entrusted with that work. That's what she's there for. But what I am saying is that even in the things that he delegates, he still has an obligation to make sure that the work itself gets done and that it gets done to God's satisfaction. Now, many of you know that for the past 10 or 12 years, I was a professional tree trimmer. And of course, like all other professions, There's a number of different positions on the job. There's the foreman who runs the job and deals with the customer. There's the climber who actually climbs and trims the tree. And then there's the groundman who manages everything on the ground. And he's the one who drags the brush and runs it through the chipper. He's the one who gets the wood and loads it into the truck. He rakes the leaves and he cleans the whole backyard. And of course, at any time during the job, if the climber needs something in the tree, the groundman has to stop what he's doing and go and help the climber with what he needs. That's just the way a tree job works, right? It's pretty obvious as you think about these different positions on the job that some of these positions are higher in authority, right? From the highest to the lowest, it's the foreman, and then the climber, and then the groundman. And so naturally, you can imagine that as I went in my career, as I was gaining promotions, going from groundman to climber, and then again from climber to becoming a foreman, I just assumed that I was moving from the harder job to the easier job, from the lower job to the higher job, right? And why is that? It's because I was looking at these positions only in terms of the authority that was invested in them. Well, you can imagine how disillusioned I was when one day as a foreman, I showed up to the job only to find out that one of my climbers and two of my groundsmen had called in sick that morning. I realized right then and there that my increase of authority was coupled with an increase of personal responsibility. I realized that no matter what was going wrong on this job, it was my problem to address. It was my problem to fix. Why? Because in the end, I was the only one who had to give an account to the boss for why the job did not get done that day. And so what did I do that day? Did I complain? No. I ran to the truck, I threw on my saddle, and I jumped right into the tree. I started trimming the trees. When the trees were all done, I came down and started dragging brush, and I cleaned up the entire backyard along with the other groundmen. And I did this until the entire job was done. I did what I had to do because it was my responsibility. The whole job was my responsibility. And you see, the point of this illustration is just to reinforce the point that authority and responsibility always go hand in hand. And the application of that should be very, very easy for us to see. As a man, when you think about the work that God has given you to do, are you focused on the fact that you are the head of the household? Are you focused on the fact that you are the one who wears the pants? That you are the one who has the authority? All of that is true. It must be true. But is that what you're focusing on? Or are you thinking that because you're the head of the home, it's your job to serve in whatever way you have to do to make sure that all the work gets done? Another question to ask is, what do you do when your wife calls in sick? Now, what do you do when your wife is sick or run down? What do you do when she cannot keep up with the work that you've given her to do? Do you fall back on your headship authority and just leave the work undone, saying, that's not my work to do? It'll get done when my wife gets better and gets out of bed and can get back to her work. That's her work. Or do you step up and do you take care of your headship responsibilities before the Lord himself? And do you come alongside your wife and love her in the way that Jesus Christ himself loves the church? Well, depending on how you answer that question, the message is designed to tell you that you're either living like a godly or an ungodly patriarch. There's no escape from the fact that you are, as a man of God, the patriarch in your home. But are you a godly patriarch or are you an ungodly patriarch? That's the question. And the other day, one of our CREC pastors, Bill Smith, I love Pastor Bill Smith. He made a statement on Facebook, and as I read it, I realized it was perfect for this message. Here's what he wrote. He said, "Patriarchy is about responsibility. Recognizing the patriarchal structure of the world impels men to take up their God-given responsibilities and not to burden women with responsibilities that they were not created to shoulder. Where God gives responsibility, He does give authority. But that authority is to be used to carry out His responsibility. It's not for tyranny, which only serves the tyrant. The reason some of us Christian men are emphasizing the patriarchy is to call other men out of their sloth, to do for women what we are called to do, and thus relieve the women of assuming responsibilities for which they were not created." End quote. It's a beautiful quote from Pastor Bill Smith. Now, in the end, there are these two ditches, one on each side of the road. And these two ditches we must avoid at all cost. On the one hand, we want to avoid the ditch of evangelical feminism, which seeks to deny the God-given authority that a man has over his wife. And on the other side, we want to avoid the ditch of hyper-patriarchalism, which in practice denies the responsibility that husbands have in doing the work that God has called us to do. Now, there's a lot more that can be said on this topic. Just consider that an introduction to this. Over the next 2 weeks, I do want to break into some of the more practical aspects of this so that we can have the basics of what the Bible teaches in this particular area, the basics of what it means that a man does have authority in his home, the basics of what it means that he does bear the primary responsibility. But as we close today, I want to end our message with a very brief consideration of a passage from Luke chapter 22. Because there in verse 27, Jesus is teaching his disciples and he says to them, "Who is greater? He who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table greater? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Now, in this passage, when Jesus says who is greater, I think the greatness that he's thinking about is the greatness of authority. And what he's asking is, who has more authority? The one who sits down at the table and eats his food, or the one who does all the cooking and the serving of the food? Who's got the greater authority? And the answer is obvious, right? In fact, this parable should make us think about another parable, another situation that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 17, where he says, "Now, which one of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down and eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'?" In both of these situations, it's very clearly the one who eats first who has the greater authority. It's clearly the one whose job it is to cook and to serve the food who has the lesser authority. No question. Jesus knows what the answer is, right? It's implicit. And yet at the same time, notice what Jesus does. He turns the whole picture of conventional practice on its head. Because right after he asked this question, "Who's greater?" he adds, "And yet I am among you as the one," in this parable, "who serves." I am among you as the one who serves. In other words, there's no one who can ever say that the apostles had more authority than Jesus Christ. If Jesus commands us to do something, we absolutely must do it. And so in one sense, they're the ones who should have been serving him in this parable. And yet at the same time, in this situation, Jesus is showing us something about true leadership. Leadership is not limited to authority. Leadership always includes responsibility and care for those under that leadership. And so in this case, one could say that Jesus was responsible to make sure that his disciples were well taken care of. But when God's people are tired and hungry and thirsty and worn out from all of the work that they're called to do in this world, it's Jesus Christ himself who has the God-given responsibility to feed them and to rest them and to make sure that they have everything that they need in this life. Again, that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't have the authority. He can't pull rank. All it means is that in the end, the work of God's kingdom belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's all his work. And that's why when Jesus looks at the church, he calls the church my church. When he says, I will build my church. When Jesus looks at the flock, he calls his people my sheep. He defends his sheep from the wolf that comes to scatter the flock. When he looks at the body, he calls that body my body. Because Jesus is a real man. Jesus is taking ownership over that which God has entrusted to his care. He's not shirking his responsibility. He's embracing it. And he glorifies his Father in doing so. And so, yes, of course, a man has authority over his wife. But according to the Lord Jesus Christ, that authority is given to man so that he can exercise stewardship responsibility for the glory of God and for the good of his wife. And congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's for this reason that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says that a husband is to love his wife just as Christ also loved the church. Amen.